The Apostle Paul warns Christians in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed that he uses means to fashion or to shape. He's warning against the ever-present danger for believers of being molded into the likeness, into the shape of the ungodly world rather than Christ. That is what the world is always trying to do to God's people. It does it through all kinds of things around us. Things you're familiar with and unfamiliar with. Things like Facebook and movies and music. Even laws. Even family and friends. The world is at war against God and is unrelentingly working to subvert your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Even to engage you, if it can, on its side against your king. Well, God hasn't been passive in all of this. Ever since the fall, he has been, in his battle against Satan, forming a people for himself, a holy people, called out from the world, called out of darkness and sin, and a people who will reflect him. As he established his covenant with Israel, he told them, this is Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. God's people are called out of the world to be a people called to himself, separate and distinct from the world. And God gave them, the Israelites, under Moses, laws, rules regarding worship, dress codes, even dietary laws. All of these things would set them apart from every other nation as a distinct and unique people of God. And the Israelites struggled with us. Even though they were the people of God, they had sin natures. And they were drawn, in spite of being God's people, to conform to the world. They wanted to worship like the world around them worshipped, and were drawn continually to false idols made of hands. They wanted a king like the nations around them had, rather than submitting to the Lord God as king. Oh, and they wanted armies for protection. God wasn't enough. Give us horses and soldiers like the kingdoms all around us. After the crucifixion of Christ, most of those rules changed. And as Christians, we can eat things forbidden to ancient Israel. And we don't have to wear unusual clothing. But one thing is still the same. And that is, we who are in Christ are to be God's people. And we are to be a holy people who are distinct from the world. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says that we're to be a people who, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own, that is God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. just an aside, the word church rings of this truth. The word in English, church, in our Bibles, is the translation of a Greek word, ekklesia. And that word means the called out. The church of Jesus Christ, the people of God today, are the called out ones, the church, called out of the world unto God. And yet, like ancient Israel, the world still has a powerful draw upon us. Our redeemed but still fallen sin nature wants to be like the world. We crave to be accepted by the world. We like the world's praise. We want them to like us. It's a subject of what Paul addresses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 and following. Because verse 12, he says, you are restricted by your own affections. How true that is. Even in Christ, the Corinthians were drawn to the world. They had affections for the world. But God wants his people. And remember, Paul has just told us that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are God's people, his messengers to the world. To the world in darkness, be reconciled to Christ. And so God wants us, who are his ambassadors to this world in darkness, to be a holy people, a people separated, distinct from the world. Verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? And what communion has light and darkness? Paul wants us to understand here that the things of Christ are polar opposites of the things of the world. It's a difference, he says, of night and day. You might be drawn to the darkness, but he says, do not be yoked to it. Do not be joined to it. Don't embrace it. Because it's 180 degrees from the things of God. The God who saved you, redeemed you, the God whom you claim to be your Lord and your King. We are to be yoked to Christ, not the world. Paul uses an imperative. For those of you that are into this sort of thing, it means it's a command. God's will for you, that he commands you as his child, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The idea of unequally yoked is the idea of being mismatched. A yoke was a wooden frame that joined two animals so that these two animals could pull something in unison with more strength and more power than a single animal, like a plow or a wagon. Now, what's interesting is the Mosaic law had some specific rules about the treatment of animals. And particularly, the law prohibited mismatched teams. Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. It would be pretty hard on both animals. The ox would have more work to do, and the donkey would struggle to keep up. And so it was forbidden. Paul says this is a spiritual principle for the people of God. Now, in the larger context, this would apply to false teachers that there's a struggle with, and Paul has talked about. Those in the world who are not in Christ, not true believers, but wanted to participate in the work of the church, undermining the gospel, undermining salvation by grace alone, apart from any works. But we need to understand, love does not include embracing such people. Love does not require working with them and being yoked together with them. Indeed, love forbids it. John warns about this. 2 John 1:10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Another problem in Corinth and historically for God's people is marriage with unbelievers. Sometimes professors that are mere professors, God forbids that his people marry unbelievers. Here's what God commanded Israel regarding marriage to those outside of the covenant. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. You shall make no covenant with them, that is, the nations around Israel, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, and you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And then in Deuteronomy 23, in fact, an Ammonite or a Moabite, if you will recall, these are descendants of Lot. So they're relatives of Israel. They're family, if you will. Neighboring nations who are related by blood. And yet they were idolatrous and antagonistic toward the things of God. An Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The people of God are to be holy and not intermarry with those who are not believers. If they do, they are to be cut off from God's people to the tenth generation. Yet this was a constant problem for Israel. 1 Kings comments on King Solomon. So we read this, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts from after their gods. Yet Solomon clung to these in love. And it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as it was with his father David. What a warning King Solomon is to us. Solomon was a righteous man. Solomon was a man through whom God gave us many scriptures. And yet he failed God by marrying women who were unbelievers. Even idolaters. And they influenced him to be disloyal to the living God. Well, God takes Israel into exile for 70 years and then brings them back to the land. And after that, Ezra had to deal with this same problem. So we read this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, that is Ezra saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, the people of God, the holy people of God, is mixed with the people of those lands, with pagans, with unbelievers. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass, in this sin. The problem with a child of God marrying one who is not a believer or even a lukewarm believer is that they have different loves. The Christian loves Christ rather than the things of the world. The unbeliever loves the world rather than Christ. And this is the problem with yoking together with unbelievers. Paul expresses this in terms of black and white. Notice verse 14. He says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, what fellowship has light with darkness?" The unbeliever, the worldling who's rejected God, rejected his authority, his law, his love, in fact, his rebellion against the Lord. His passion is for the things of the flesh rather than of Christ. Paul says the problem is the believer is walking in the light. The unbeliever is walking in darkness. Paul uses the term unbeliever for one who is not in Christ, not saved. And there a problem arises, and that is because unbelievers will often profess to be believers. "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ." But he shows he's not really a believer by a life uncommitted to Christ, a life of indifference to spiritual things, and the fruit that shows there is no substance to the profession. He is not really in Christ, even though he professes to be. But unequally yoked is the joining together of one who is truly born again and a child of God, who loves God above all things, including his own desires, with another who loves the world and the things of the world. And the result is like yoking an ox with a donkey. The Christian desires to please God, to obey God, and to read the Bible, and to pray, and to attend worship services on the Lord's Day, to keep God's commandments and to live a life of righteousness, a life walking in the light. But the unbeliever, or the one who merely professes to be a Christian, a lukewarm Christian, doesn't have interest in such things, doesn't desire to live a life of obedience to Christ. The prophet Amos 3:3 observes and warns, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And Paul is saying, no, absolutely not. So it is forbidden. And so when the initial joy of the union fades, there's no fellowship, there's no common love, there's no shared world view, no united goals. And like Solomon, the believer often grows cold to the things of God. But Paul says there's even worse than that. He says, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" The union of a believer and unbeliever is like trying to unite Christ, who is perfect in righteousness, with Belial, with Satan, who is evil and wicked. It cannot be done. It is impossible to do. Is there any work, thought, or purpose upon which Christ and Satan agree? No. Satan is the avowed enemy of God. Christ came, the scripture tells us, to destroy the works of Belial, of Satan. How can there be harmony or agreement between them? and by Paul's application, or between their followers. It is impossible. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Think of Solomon's temple in all of its beauty and grandeur, being filled with the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God himself. Such holiness that even to touch certain objects in that temple would bring instant death. Around 170 BC, a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Israel and captured it, took control of it. And he hated God, and he desecrated the temple. He brought in an idol of Zeus and set it up in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. The result was outrage and all-out war on the part of the Jews. They understood that the holy things of God and the wicked things of Satan are not compatible. And they went to war and to death as a result. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now Paul drives the point home, verse 16. Christian, if you are truly in Christ, not just a professor, but truly in Christ, you are the temple of the living God. Now there is a mind-expanding doctrine. Paul addresses this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17. He said, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, that is the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, Christian, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, it's interesting in this text, the Apostle Paul does not use the usual common word for temple. The usual word for temple would refer to all of the buildings and grounds of the temple itself. Instead, Paul uses a word that refers to the inner sanctuary, or what the Israelites referred to as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. There's a special word for that temple. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Those who are in Christ, true believers, those who are saved, redeemed, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and become, Paul says, the temple of God. The Holy of Holies itself. And by the way, the idea of Holy of Holies is one, it's the holiest of holy. That's what the believer is. The very sacred sanctuary of the living God. As Paul preached to the Athenians, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells instead in the hearts of his people, of those who are in Christ. So Jesus said, you are in me, and I am in you. That is the union that believers have with Christ. In the context of the text that we're looking at this morning, it's best to understand the singular you that Paul uses as referring to individuals. That is, as individuals, you are the temple of God. But as we gather as a church, united in worship by the Spirit of God, we are also the temple of God. And God is present with us as we gather in a unique and a special way. But in either case, God's temple is not compatible with the things of the world. Not compatible with idols and false gods. I'm afraid today many churches have brought the world into the church. And they do it ostensibly with good intentions. That is, so that the church will be comfortable, or the world will be comfortable in the church and will be attracted to the church. Reformed worship is word-centered, is Christ-centered, not entertainment-centered. And we only worship as God has directed us. And that's why there's an emphasis upon the word read, prayed, sung, and preached. That's why there's an emphasis upon hymns and scripture and preaching rather than entertainment. Abraham's nephew, Lot, that you're familiar with, thought he could be unequally yoked with the ungodly. Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man, but the wickedness of Sodom vexed his soul. In fact, Peter says he was tormented night and day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. But he stayed. He stayed until God determined he had to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and an angel of God came and literally dragged Lot and his family out of town before the destruction. This joining with the ungodly in common cause is what Paul is warning against. It is deadly to the faith. It is deadly to our witness. And he supports this statement by a quote from Leviticus chapter 26. He says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now that rings in your ears because this is the unique phraseology of the covenant of grace. And what God has been doing since the fall is calling out a people from the world, from darkness and from sin, to be his people. A people who will own him and serve him as their God. A people in whom he will dwell and fellowship. A holy people who will oppose the unrighteousness of the world, not accommodate it. The consequences of our standing in Christ, our union with Christ, is that there is a unique and special relationship. So Paul makes a reference to Isaiah chapter 52. Come out from among them. That is, Isaiah is saying to Israel, the ungodly, the world amongst who is living amongst them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. The problems that Isaiah is addressing is that God's people were unequally yoked with unbelievers. And those who were worshiping false gods. And God wanted them to separate from them and be his holy people. Seems to be a slightly different concern than what Paul has been dealing with in marriage and false teachers and so on. In fact, rather than avoiding unequal yokes, it is actually directions to break the unequal yoke, unequal relationships with the ungodly that exist, dissolve those wrong relationships and associations with unbelievers. Now, God is not calling us to be hermits. See, what Paul is getting at is not that you need to live in a cave and not have anything to do with the world. It's not what he's saying at all. God is opposed to any intimate relationships like marriage, business partnerships, close friendships that compromise your standing as in Christ. And the Holy of Holies, the indwelling Holy Spirit in you. And what Paul is saying is the Lord promises to make up the cost. Because there often is a cost. Separate from that which is unclean. Separate from the things of Belial, from things of the world, and God will receive you. And he will bless you. He will be a father to you. And you will be his children. The nature of our compromise is we evaluate things like the world does. And the world, the things of the world, do have their benefits. Enjoyments, comforts, security. No question about it. And so we justify it. We make excuses for being yoked together with unbelievers. But here is the disloyalty. Here is the treason of this unequal yoke. What it is really saying is that God is not good. God is not sufficient. Christ does not really want to bless you and be good to you. He's withholding from you. But if you are really in Christ, you cannot believe that. God says, cast it off. Whatever the sin, whatever the cost, I will replace it with what is better and what is eternal. And it will be worth it. To be my holy, separated people. Now notice chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, as a result, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because we have the promise and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are to purify ourselves of whatever might contaminate the body or the spirit. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to cast off that which is sinful. We need to cleanse ourselves of the things of this world and get rid of sinful habits and associations. We need to work to perfect holiness in our lives. Ah, but, we say. A man came to Tertullian. Tertullian was, we refer to him as a church father. He was a leader and a scholar in the second century, and we have many of his writings still today that have been preserved. He was in northern Africa. Well, a man came to him one day and he wanted advice about a difficult decision because he had to make a choice between the safety and security of his job and his loyalty to Christ and his commandments. And after some discussion and relating the problem to Tertullian, the man sought to justify what he had decided he needed to do, that is, not obeying Christ in order to keep his job. He told Tertullian, "But after all, I must live." Tertullian is said to have responded simply, "Must you? Must you?" We fear the consequences if we obey Christ. And we justify disobedience. We justify compromise with the world. We justify being unequally yoked with unbelievers. But God says we should fear Him, obey Him, and trust Him, and leave the results to God. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." To follow Christ, to obey Christ, means to give up everything for Him. Even your life. Our Savior said this, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In Ephesians, Paul tells us to separate from the world, and he says that we do it by putting off our sins. Put off lying, he says, and speak the truth with your neighbor. Put off anger, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Put off stealing. Work with your hands what is good. Put off corrupt speech, and impart grace to your hearers. James says, chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Christian, you are called out of the world to be God's holy people, set apart for His glory and His service, not your comfort, not your pleasure, but God's. So Christian, throw off those yokes with unbelievers. Throw off those yokes with the things of this world that oppose Christ and be yoked to Christ. Christ said a wonderful thing. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Trust me for that. Do you trust Him? Do you trust your Savior? Shall we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in all that we have in Christ. How you have blessed us. How you've shown such mercies to us. And yet, Lord, we are so drawn to the world. We pray that you might work in us a greater love for you and a willingness to separate from all the things of the world and to be yoked to Christ and Christ alone. We pray that you would be pleased to work in us to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.